Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. One of the seven angels, Revelation 21, 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the Spirit to the high mountain, great and high, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angels who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia, or 1,500 miles in length, and as wide and as high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits, or just under 200 feet thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. We began talking last week, as we've been talking about the kingdom and about the return of Christ. We began talking last week about how, when everything is said and done and we have the end of history, when time is no more, as Revelation 21 began, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for there was the old earth. The old heaven had passed away." I'm reminded of the story somebody was asking me just this week about animals. I'm reminded of the preacher that so straightforwardly, with his logic and theology, was asked by a young girl who had lost a pet, "Will there be animals in heaven?" And he began to explain to her. He said, "Well, animals don't have a spirit. They don't have that aspect, and so therefore they won't be in heaven." And the little girl looked at him and goes, "Really? Then where does Jesus get that white horse to ride in on?" Shows us how theology sometimes fails us, doesn't it? You cannot put God in a box and say, "I have all the answers." And I don't know that this is exactly as heaven will appear when we get there. I don't know that. You say you don't believe the Bible. I do believe the Bible. But I also believe that the Bible is trying to put into human words things that are beyond any of our experiences. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he says, "This is true. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of any person what God has prepared for those who love Him." And if you think that from reading Revelation 21 and 22 you can describe what heaven is exactly like, then I think that you'll be in for a rude surprise. Because whatever you imagine it to be, it's far better. And I'm sure that John had a far easier time describing the things he saw in the middle of Revelation talking about the tribulation period than he did trying to put into words about heaven. But I want us to look at exactly what it is that John's trying to get at as he talks about how wondrous heaven is. And I want to just talk about three things today, if we have time, and if not, we will pick up next week, because there's a lot of stuff here. And it's stuff we need to be reminded. There are not nearly enough people today standing behind things like this that talk enough about heaven. I remember growing up, people would say all the time, oh, you're too heavenly minded, or you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Ever heard that saying? Let me reassure you that that is utterly untrue. You can be too fixated on yourself and see heaven as just what, me, but that's not fixated on heaven, that's fixated on me. But no person on earth truly has any value who is not fixated on heaven. The Bible says Jesus endured the cross, what? Despising the shame, because he was looking to the rewards that would come after, Hebrews 12:3 tells us. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Moses forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of Pharaoh because he saw him who is invisible. Bible says to set, Colossians tells us, set our affections on things above. Set our hearts, set our minds on things above. You cannot be too fixated on what is coming, because when you know what's coming, you know how to live in this life. I want to focus first of all today on Revelation 21:11. Look at what it says in Revelation 21:11. It says, it shone with the glory of God. And I want to focus just on those words for a few moments. It shone with the glory of God. Now let me make a statement that I believe I can defend empirically, and that I believe is a great tragedy of today. And that statement is this: I believe that none of us here have seen the true extent of which God's glory can invade this earth. I have read enough of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the days when the church drew near to God and God came down and met with his church. I have read enough of those stories to know that anything we've experienced is far less than what it could be. I also believe that many of us, probably most of us, have experienced a time in their life when they did experience the brush of God's presence. When you felt the nearness of God in a way that you cannot describe. And were you to sit down today and try to describe it to someone who has never had that experience, words would fail you. I've sat down with enough people who do not believe and tried to talk to them about what it's like to know how impossible it is. But this new heaven and this new earth is entirely different. It is God's utterly unmarred glory forever. It is not the tiny little tastes. Isn't that what Paul says? Well, look back with me at Ephesians just real quick. Look at what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 1, And he's talking here to believers. And we know from his description of what has happened to these people that these are people who have been touched in a mighty move of God's Spirit. They have experienced what most people today in America who call themselves Christians have never experienced. People who may have sat in church or may have had a good service or walked away. I remember when I got baptized at 12 years of age. And I thought I had a religious experience. Utterly unsaved. Pastor that baptized me was utterly unsaved. Oh, but when I met Jesus, it was something entirely different. And Paul writes to people who are like that. And here's what he says, Ephesians 1:13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal." Just as a little side note, people think that the mark of the beast is something that Satan came up with. It is not. What is the mark of the beast? It is the counterfeit of the mark of God. The true believer has been marked by God. I remember Mabel was there, and I don't know if you went because you were not excited about those things. But when we went up to the Harvest Crusade, you remember that time we were sitting there and that group of kids were behind us laughing the whole way through the service, mocking and carrying on? When the invitation was being given, I turned to them and I said, "You need to go down and find Christ." And one of them laughed at me and said, "No, I don't. We all got saved 2 years ago." I said, "Really? The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are not new in any way. I've only known you for an hour of sitting here, listening to you, and I know you're not new in any way that matters." Well, nobody ever told us that. Well, maybe they didn't. But you aren't saved. You need to get born again. Because when you're born again, you're marked in Him. There's a mark on the life of the true believer. It's not just they go to church once in a while or they choose to attend a youth group or something like that. We are marked. And that mark is the promised Holy Spirit. And what you and I experience on our best days, on those days when God draws the closest to us, when we experience His presence in a profound and deep and significant way, and I am not in any way minimizing that. But when we do that, look what it says, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's just the down payment. How many people here have ever bought a house? What was the hard part? Paying the down payment? Or the 30 years or 15 years or 25 years or whatever of payment after payment? Which was more significant, the down payment or the reality? However much you and I have experienced the Holy Spirit in this life, it is just the little down payment. The reality is yet to be. And Revelation 21 tells us the glory of God shone in it. Anything you have ever experienced, it's just a tiny little foretaste. I don't know about you, but I hate going in, and I don't have a membership, but I hate going in Sam's Club. Because they always have those people out with the trays. And they have the little tiny pieces cut. And they're trying to get you to buy the whole thing, and they'll give you the little piece, and it's never enough, is it? And you don't want to be a heel and just stand there and, you know, but you take one little thing and you go, oh, man. And they know what that's doing, because then you've got to go buy the whole thing. Whatever you've experienced isn't the whole thing. It's one of those tiny little pieces where you barely get a taste. Psalm 73:28 teaches us an axiom. You know how we've talked about different translations in the Bible, and this is one in which the NIV is just very weak. It goes to try to make it sound good in English, it loses the flavor. The NIV translates Psalm 73:28. It says, it is good to be near the Lord. That's not a good translation. The New American Standard Bible, the NASB, does a much better job. And here's how the NASB translates that verse. It says, as for me, the nearness of the Lord is my good. It's not that it's just, oh, it's good to be with God. No, the nearness of God is my good, singular. Not one of my goods. It is the only thing that is good. James says it this way, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Those of you who are here understand something that most Christians in America today, and I use that word Christians very loosely, in America today, do not understand, and that is that God is not always the same towards us. Now that is spoken throughout the Word in so many places, in so many ways that it goes without possibly saying, but most Christians today believe that what they have today is the same as what everyone else has ever had, and as everyone else will ever be, and God is always right there, and I can always cry out to Him, I can always talk to Him, He'll always respond to me, but that is an utter lie. If it was, why would Isaiah say in Isaiah 55, call upon the Lord while He is near? If there are times when God is near, then by extension, there has to be times when God is far away. Call upon Him while He may be found. Now, if He says, call upon me while I may be found, there has to be times when He cannot be found. We see that through all of Israel's history, don't we? Days when God drew near to them and days when God departed. That's what Ezekiel's all about, isn't it? Remember that whole long passage from Ezekiel? It begins in 38, where God's glory is in the middle of the temple. And then the angel shows Ezekiel and he says, I saw the glory depart from the Holy of Holies and moved to the gate of the temple, and nobody noticed. And then he says, I saw it move from the gate of the temple to the gate of the city, and nobody noticed. And then he said, I saw it moving off away from the city to the east, and nobody noticed. And the glory was gone. On Jesus' death, what happened? A lot of things happened. But what happened when Jesus died? Well, the Bible says there was an earthquake. There was darkness before he died. There was another event that happened when Jesus died. Curtain of the temple. And you know, I grew up as a kid. You know, we had curtains in our house, right? Do you have curtains in your house? They were pieces of fabric. Some were a little thicker. And now we have insulated curtains. But that curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was not a curtain like we're familiar with, was it? It was actually about 4 to 6 inches thick. Layer after layer after layer of fabric all bound together. And it ripped from the top, 30 feet in the air, all the way down to the bottom. Do you know why that curtain ripped? You ever thought about that? Why did that curtain rip? Well, the first meaning was that the way to God is now open. It's no longer only sealed away that for once a year one man could go in. But I think there was another message to those wicked priests who had tried successfully to crucify the Lord of glory. God ripped the veil to show them how empty their temple was. Oh, there may have been an ark there. Maybe. There may have been a room, but there was no Shekinah. That's why year after year those godless priests had been able to enter into the holy place without being struck dead. Can you imagine? Caiaphas, his father Annas, year after year after year, going into that very temple, crawling under that curtain, and going through the religious rituals. If God's glory had been in that place, God's glory is never absent. It's there forever. Look at what Revelation 21, verse 22 says about this. Look at 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Nothing separating anyone from God. No smoke. No walls, no curtains. Don't even have to go to the temple. God is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. Look with me at this little thing. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is the dedication of the temple under Solomon. And it starts in verse 2, 2 Chronicles 5, 2. It starts and talks about how Solomon gathered all the people to come to Jerusalem, and they had this huge service to dedicate the temple, and it says they sacrificed so many sacrifices they couldn't even keep track of them all. But I want you to notice verse 13. The trumpeters, 2 Chronicles 5:13, and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good! His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Even with the cloud there, they could not endure the glory of God. They were just overwhelmed. I'm sure those priests had trained for years. They thought they knew what they were doing. When confronted with God's true glory, they were simply brought to their faces. Is it any wonder that when even just an angel appears, what happens to people? Thud bang. And in heaven, that glory is forever present, without smoke, without walls. Shining forever. Think about all the layers of the temple. It says there was no temple there. Think about all the layers of the temple. There was the outer wall to keep people away. If you were a person of Israel, a believer in God, you could come through the outer wall and come into the court of the women. But there was another wall, a curtain, that kept you from the wall, from the court of men. And the men could come through that curtain to the court of men. But then there was another curtain where the Levites only had access, unless you were just bringing your sacrifice in to be slain. Then beyond that curtain, there was the building of the temple itself, and there were the doors housing the holy place, and only the priests on their day could go in to that holy place. And then there was yet again another barrier. There was the curtain, that thick, heavy, overlaid curtain hanging, separating from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year could go through that. And even when you got through that, when God's presence was in the temple, smoke filled that room, so that the priest could not see the glory of God directly. Layer after layer after layer, after layer, after layer, after layer. Guess what? In heaven, you know how many layers there are? None. He's there. An unsaved person goes, oh, gee, tell me something good about heaven. If you're truly saved, that is the good thing. Steve Green sings, God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. He will be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. There is nothing in this world that your heart does not tire of. Nick was talking today about addicts. I think a lot of them do want to get clean at some moment in their life. And if they could do so for free, didn't cost them anything, some of them might actually do it. Even drugs reach the point where they're not fun anymore. What's Hebrews say? The pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable for a little while. Guess what? Pleasure wears off. Does your heart yearn to be face to face with God? To see, to feel, to experience His glory? We live in a day that is the opposite of that. We are the fulfillment of Malachi 3:9. Anybody know what Malachi 3:9 says? Malachi 3:9 says you are under a curse, the whole nation of you. We feel that curse every day of our lives. And if we don't understand that we feel it, if we're one of those Christians that is pretending everything's wonderful and the way it's always been, then that's just doubly sad. That curse doesn't mean that God's word isn't true. It means it is true. We have offended God. When the Twin Towers were hit, a number of Christian leaders went on television to say it was a judgment of God, and then they immediately began to say because of, and they began to lay out the case, but the whole case was against them out there. This group and that group, the abortionists, the this, the that, the other thing. They never said things like God is upset with us because there's a prayerless church. God is upset with us because there's a church that doesn't witness and obey the Great Commission. They never said, God is upset with us because we have become spiritual illiterates and don't even know the Bible we profess to carry around. They didn't say, God is angry at the church because every sin of the world is present in the church to far too great a degree. What I'm looking forward to is the day when all that's gone and the church is a holy bride. And I hope you're yearning for that too. Do you remember we looked at this last week, what 1 John says? 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we will be, but when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. It's time we come back to longing for what really is going to matter for eternity. When I was traveling with the Michaels years ago singing, we used to do a song called Hallelujah Square. It's an old Southern gospel song. The chorus said, I'll see all my friends up in Hallelujah Square. The glory of Hallelujah Square is not my friends, as wondrous as that might be. It's not Mama. It's the glory of God. And if that doesn't excite you today, and I want to challenge you to go to God and say, God, why doesn't that excite me? What's wrong in my heart that I don't thrill to consider that You have offered me the opportunity to be in Your presence and to share in your glory forever. And if you do, then I want to encourage you, because the Bible says when iniquity will abound, what happens? The love of most will grow cold. Don't let anything rob you of seeking that glory. Because that day is coming. And the question is, will I be there? We're going to sing exactly that as we close. Today, if you have any question as to whether you'll be there or not, if the Holy Spirit is pricking you in any way, I am not going to tell you what many pastors say. Oh, don't listen to that. Don't let anybody tell you. The Bible says make your calling and election sure. The Bible says test yourself. Prove you're in the faith. I guarantee you there's no one in heaven that's saying, boy, I'm glad I took this for granted. And there's no one in hell saying, I wish I hadn't reconsidered. Stand together. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth are gathered over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Can you say that with the authority of the Holy Spirit? Some pastors think today that they need to give people a spiritual birth certificate to prove that they're saved. Do you know what our spiritual birth certificate is? It's no piece of paper that a human being can write. Romans 8 says it's what? For the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spiritual birth certificate has a name. His name is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not witnessing within your spirit that you truly are saved, then you need to make sure. Today, you need to get serious with Christ and seek Him.